Before you put your bulletin all the way away, let's read that memory verse. And I'm going to give you some specific instructions on that. We're going to we're studying through Psalm 36 on Wednesday nights, and I took a little detour of a passage every once in a while. I reserve the right to, if another psalm helps us to understand that psalm, we may do that. But we are looking at Psalm 36, and that first statement has that exclamation point. And as we read this, I'm going to ask that we say that nice and strong with conviction, as if it is your personal testimony. All right, we'll say the reference and that verse and that first line especially. Let's say very strongly. All right, Psalm 36:7. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36:7. Why would we not want to have that verse where we could pull it out and speak peace to our own heart as needed? So that's a good one to memorize. All right, I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and comment a little bit on some of these things that we just read. Although this is a passage that should be able to stand alone. We should be able to read it, and we should be able to say amen and go right to communion. Its meaning should be fairly clear. I think it's hard for us to imagine why any first century Jew who had heard the gospel and heard about why Christ came and whose heart was made to be aware of all this would be tempted by some who had come and said that they were returning, they were leaving this covenant and this grace and trying to go back under the law and trying to draw others to do the same. You say, I can't imagine. What would be the advantage of an inferior covenant? Of going from the grace and the liberty and the joy of knowing Christ as Savior and being able to say, my sin is forgiven, to going back under something where you're saying, I need to perform these sacrifices. I need to bring this and do this. We may not necessarily know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we know why he wrote the book of Hebrews. We know what that message is here. And these Jewish Christians of that first century needed a very strong warning. The effects of what was the seriousness of abandoning their great high priest and that once for all atoning sacrifice. When we come to the Lord's Supper here in 2016, we need to remember that Christ's death covers the enormity of our guilt. And we also need to think of the finality of that payment. And so that expression is underlined in my Bible, once for all. Once for all. It shows up repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. It's not that Jesus came and he, by his death, made a down payment and that we need to finish that. His suffering and death do not look forward to our suffering for an undisclosed time in purgatory. Amen? It is once for all. It's not that his death is added to the work of Mary and the work of individuals. It is the completeness and the finality of that. So I want us to see in the first 10 verses, just a review, as the writer Hebrews does, he tells us how the sacrificial system worked. Okay? How the sacrificial system worked. Three things in verses 1 through 5. It required a place to make sacrifices. In an economy of words, and yet an imagery that is very deep, the writer of Hebrews takes us right to that scene. I know, Dan, when you used to teach the junior class, didn't you have a model of that? Probably still in the building somewhere, isn't it? And would show them the dimensions and where things were at, and the courtyard, and the holy place, and the holy of holies, and it's good to be able to see that, whether it's a picture in your Bible, to go into that special building. Anybody could go into the courtyard, and the structure, this tent, he refers to the tent. Literally, the temple itself would be built later, but almost the temporariness of the tent fits his picture, so he's going to use that. And as you went into that courtyard, you would see a structure before the temple was built. It wouldn't have been as a real impressive structure, but it would have been a hallowed one. As you saw these tents drawn up, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and though only the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement, yet pretty much any Jew could tell you what was in there. They came, and what they would have seen was a large bronze laver and a large bronze altar. And not only what you would have seen, but think about what would meet your other senses. You would hear the animals, some that were being slain, others that were being brought. What else would you hear? You would hear people singing the Psalms of Ascent as they came. So you hear animals, you're hearing people sing, you're hearing priests giving instructions, you're hearing prayers. A lot of things would have hit your ear. A lot of things would have hit your nose, too, as animals were being slain and were being put on the sacrifice. You would have seen a lot of emotion going on. People that didn't come to Jerusalem very often, yet came for this and were so touched by that. It overwhelmed them all. They would have seen this other structure in which they knew, I don't get to go in there, but they were trained from their earliest experiences what was the furniture that was inside, and they could tell you almost as if they had seen it, that when you go in there, to the right, there's a special table, and there are 12 loaves of bread. To the left, there's a candelabra, a candlestick that is not just covered in gold. I believe it was solid gold. In front of you is an altar of incense, and then there's a veil, and if you go through that, which none of us get to do, but if you go through that, then you go into the Holy of Holies, and there is the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, right up until Solomon's time. I think you had the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, and you would have had this golden jar that had manna in it. Every single one of those. So they not only knew what was in there, but they knew the significance of that. And we're not going to go into pointing out each one of these, but neither the tabernacle nor later the temple, neither one of them, think about it, were permanent structures. All these things did is they pointed it to the permanency of what Christ did and to tabernacle in heaven. All these materials, gold and silver and things that were made out of purple and all these dimensions, all these materials, none of these were left up to man. They didn't bring in a designer and think, what would look nice here? Okay, it was given by the specific instructions of God. This curtain needs to be this thick, this size, of this color. This table of this size, and everything about it served a purpose. And you and I know that everything that was in there pointed to Christ. That in the Holy of Holies there wasn't any light other than this candle, and it pointed, really, you and I would say, to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who illumines the world through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this, how this sacrificial system worked, clearly it needed a place. People couldn't be in other parts of the world and say, you know what, let's just have a sacrifice today. Well, are you going to do it, or are you going to do it? Years ago, when Suzanne and I were newlyweds, we visited a church in which in Sunday school they were having donuts and orange juice, Nothing wrong with that. But then the teacher said, I'm going to be studying from 1 Corinthians 11. Does everybody still have a piece of donut? I thought, no way. He did a quickie Lord's Supper with donuts and orange juice. A church in Greenville. Okay. Nobody could just say, you know what, let's just have, it's awful far to go to Jerusalem. And it gets kind of crowded around this time of the year. And it's a long ways to take a lamp. Let's just do that. I'll dress up like a priest and I'll take care of that at home. You didn't do that, okay? So it required a priesthood. So in verses 6 through 10, it spins off of what he had said. The whole chapter of Hebrews 7 was dedicated to talking about the priesthood and the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek and how Christ came from that. But the significant, not just everybody could say, you know what? I've always wanted to be a priest. There are great qualifications from a certain family. And so you had special men who performed necessary functions. In our verse it says these ritual duties in verse 6. That would have included trimming the lamps, the burning of the incense, putting out the fresh loaves. All that would have been part of those rituals. And then, as it says in verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes, but he once a year, and not without taking blood. So let's remember what happens here. The high priest goes into that Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull. He puts that on the altar. He then comes out. He has to kill a goat as a sin offering for the people. And that's placed on the mercy seat. And he comes out, and then there's a second goat that is what? It is set free. He confessed over it the sins of the people. And then it would be symbolically let go into the wilderness. And we ought to ask the Lord, teach me what these things meaneth. Because every Jewish child, in what would have been corresponding to our Sunday school, they would have learned from their earliest years what is in there, why it's there, what it stands for, and what is going on. And that would have been a precious time, that when parents were walking up to Jerusalem and they had this lamb that they had raised particularly for this purpose in most cases, and parents would say, now, listen, here's what you're going to see. And then we're going to make a left, and here's what's going to happen. Here's what the priest is going to do. You're going to see two goats. Here's what's going to happen. And let me tell you not only what you're going to see, but why you're going to see that. And why, what God wants us to learn from that. And every Jew would have been reminded, my sins are offensive to God, and it cost a life. Blood has to be, all right, so what else is needed according to this passage? It needed a place. It needed priests. Anything else? Sacrifice. It doesn't start with a P. I can't use that one, though. It needed a people. People had to be there. For the temple doors to be open and the priests to be waiting, unless sinners came. And so he says in verse 7, the last part of that, and not without taking of blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. I think we would agree, all sin offends a holy God. This would have been something particularly blasphemous, that they would have understood that. And we come to the real reason why there were sacrifices being offered, and why there was a temple, and why there was a necessary priesthood, is because of sin. Because of sinners. They daily came, and weekly and annually, with these different lambs and goats and doves and bulls, and it was a place where blood flowed and there was a constant aroma. But people had to come a certain way. You didn't just come in awe of the surroundings. There had to be a preparation of heart. The steps that they would have ascended coming up to Jerusalem for these purposes, if you've been to Jerusalem, and maybe your guide has pointed out that they're uneven steps. And somebody that was in the tour with me asked, why who laid this out? Almost like they didn't know what they were doing. Or maybe the ground had shifted. He said, our guide said, try to run up those steps. Oh, I see. And he said, no, seriously, try to run up those steps. You couldn't do it. You had to be deliberate and thoughtful as you came into those gates and as you were singing those songs. Is there application for us today in the way that we worship? When we come into church, we have certain things that kind of call us to worship. You know, we're greeting each other. There's kind of an organized chaos that's going on as people are talking and interacting. And then the organ, the piano starts to play, and it's like, I need to find my seat, and I need to prepare myself for worship. Really, the best preparation probably happens long before we even get here, maybe even the night before in our reading, to say, Lord, from the time the sun comes up, help me to be full of praise. Help me to acknowledge the resurrection. This is a resurrection day, okay? And we come out of a sense of worship. Parents, anything you can do to minimize the frantic chaos of getting ready for church on Sunday is a good thing. To help our family, we used to always play Christian music, some hymns on Sunday morning as we were getting ready for church. But the holy priest on this once a year occasion had to act as the mediator between God and man as he took this blood and this sacrifice and went in where nobody else could go. But what does he say about this system? According to the arrangements, verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They had a limited efficacy. They did not, if I can put it this way, they did not remove the guilt. They kind of postponed it. And the only person who could remove that, who could expiate that, was Jesus Christ. I haven't told this illustration in a long time. Some of you may remember that the first place I heard it was as a freshman in Bible college, and a man who was a great preacher by the name of Monk Parker, explained something about a passage. It may not have been this exact one. He said, years ago, when we would go to these different conferences, it was popular to have white suits. Anybody remember those times? White suits. And he said, on one occasion, I was eating breakfast and eating, I think he said, elderberry jam. And he said, and a little bit of it dropped right there. And he said, that's going to be where everybody can see it. He went back to his room, tried to lift it out, tried to wash out. Didn't have. He said, so I ended up taking some talcum powder and mixed it with water, and I made a paste and I put it right over that. And you know what? From a certain distance, you couldn't see. But along about lunch, that bled through. And I had to go back and scrape the old one off and make another application and put that back. What a beautiful picture, though. Because he said, once the conference is over, I took it to a dry cleaner and had it expiated. Not just covered temporarily, but lifted out. Every time they came and did sacrifices, it was a covering for sin. The only one who could lift the guilt and remove that from the attention of a holy God is God's Son, Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 8, as long as the first section is still standing. And I know you knew exactly what that meant, but it took me a little bit longer when I had to study it in my office. He says that the tabernacle was standing between the people and God. It served a purpose. As beautiful as it might be, the tent or the temple, it was flawed, as was the covenant. The priest, by the way, they weren't to come, as in Malachi chapter 1, he says, what does this mean? You come with animals that are blind and lame. The priest came offering deficient sacrifices, and the people complained about these things as well. And he says, this was to be a time of confession. This was to be a time of worship as we prepare our own hearts about communion, to say, Lord, Help me to walk up these steps deliberately. Help me to think about what this means. Just as a Jew would have been mindful of what was in their view, the laver and the sacrifice there. Lord, help me to also be mindful of what was unseen by them, but what is a reality and how these things are in Christ. And he says, there was to be a time none of these things could cleanse the conscience of the worshipers. So even though the Jews appreciated, valued their temple, because it was a place, and there was waiting for them a priesthood, and it needed them as a people who came with the right sacrifices, with the right attitude before a holy God, and families who did this properly came with great seriousness, a sobriety about their sin, and left the proper way, which would have been rejoicing and singing hymns and thanking God. Okay? There were individuals as time went along, as we know in Christ's day, that would have charged you way beyond what was necessary or right if you bought an animal there. There were people who set up tables and were money changers, and everybody was making a prop. They looked at these sacrifices as a way to make a buck, and it made it very hard to come and go with the right spirit. So let's look then in closing at verses 11 through 15. Which is how much more the blood of Christ. How they were to worship, and then things turn, that statement, verse 11, but when Christ appeared. What a change that is. You had these temporary things, priests that they were sinners to, they had to perform sacrifice for themselves, and then for others. This had to be done over and over and over. Everything about it, while it might be beautiful and meaningful, it was temporary. But when Christ came. So now the limitations of that old system and that old covenant were replaced with the efficacy of the new. Everything changes. In verses 11 12 and 13, we see that what he provided was eternal redemption. Which did Jesus go into, the holy place or the holy of holies in that temple? That's a trick question, because he didn't go into that temple, did he? He went to heaven. Unlike the priest who offered sacrifices for themselves, Jesus didn't need to do that. But when Christ, this man came, he is holy, he is sinless, he doesn't need to do a sacrifice for himself and then for us. He himself is the sacrifice for us. And that's what should make a works-based plan of salvation offensive to us, because it's blasphemous to God. You and I, when we know of people that are trying to work their way to heaven, we shouldn't just feel sorry for them. It should be spiritually offensive to us. When we find something in ourselves that tries to say, well, if I go to this extra service, if I do this, if I give this amount, I'm sure it'll really impress God. Nothing that we can do can add to our salvation. It is once for all. No amount of service or sacrifice is meant to impress God. Should be really out of gratitude to God. In verse 14, where he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There should have been a rebuke. A Jew who said, well, some people that used to worship and used to sing these songs about Christ, and say they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those are people I respect and seem like good people. And some of those people aren't coming here on Sunday mornings because they're going to on Saturday to worship. They've tried to put themselves back under the law. They miss those things. And at times people are saved out of religions and they kind of miss the ritual and some of those things. And at times they may even feel, should I go back to that? But a Jew who's hearing this instruction, reading this epistle, and says, what was I thinking? But when Christ, he offered himself without blemish to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then they would sing that song that we all love, Free from the Law. Oh, happy condition, Jesus has bled. There is remission. It's purged out, no longer just covered. And you and I should rejoice this evening that the penalty has been paid. Atonement has been made. This is completed, and we should say, Satan can't take that away, and I can't add to this. And Jesus, when he comes, he's not going to die again. It was once for all. There ought to be something final and uplifting about that. He did what no one sacrifice and all the sacrifices combined could never do. They couldn't lift it out. It still had to be dealt with before a holy God. And yet there are millions of people, some who have heard about Christ and some who have not, but are convinced that if they bring the right thing before their idol, if they do the right thing before their church, if they inconvenience themselves, if they withhold themselves from certain things, that somehow then they will be right before God. And any system that says that is a works-based salvation, just as much as I asked a person not long ago, I said, now, since you believe in purgatory, how long will you have to be there? I don't know. Why don't you know? I mean, wouldn't that be kind of important? If you're going to have to, wouldn't that be, how long does somebody else need to suffer? I couldn't answer that. I said, the reason we don't know is because it doesn't exist. Christ suffered in our place once and for all. And then verse 15, our final verse and a very powerful verse, that shows us the supremacy of Christ. So Christ provides eternal redemption. Christ alone can purify our conscience. Christ alone is supreme here. He is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus' death did more than just atone. One theology book that I turned to, A Systematic Theology, said, actually, it made permanent and final expiation for all the sins of pre-cross saints who have ever been saved on credit. This was certainly good news to the saints in Sheol or Hades who had died not having received all that was promised. Every saint who had died in the Old Testament looked forward to this event. They knew that there was not finality about the sacrifices because they saw the priest having to do this again and again. They knew that they had to bring lambs again and again. There was nothing final about it. But they all looked forward to this. And so Jesus fulfills all these things. Are types. Jesus is the antitype. He is the fulfillment of all the things about the priesthood, of all the things about the tabernacle. In some way or another, they all point to him. We may see it imperfectly, but we know that that is the fact. And his atoning work sets him up that he is the mediator of this new covenant. And we should look for nothing else. There may be certain recipes, ladies, that you've looked for a good recipe, and when you finally have this one, your family does that moment, and you say, I will never go back to the old one. Okay. There may be certain products, men, that you use that you think, why would I go back to that when this one works so much better? And the writer of Hebrews says, you need to feel the shame. You need to consider the consequences, eternal consequences, of abandoning Christ and trying to go back into the law. You're not just switching religions. You don't just go back and forth. You are rejecting the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father and he says that the Father would give the Son those who believe in me. Jesus already knew, as part of that eternal council, he already knew the elect. He knew who the Father would give to him. He knew that those who came to him would in no wise cast out. He knew that what he was to do at Calvary would be once for all for those saints. And I think that as we consider, get ready to receive the juice and the bread, which, as we know, symbolizes for us. Now, we don't have all the things in a temple or a tabernacle. And this, we call this the sanctuary. Again, this is made out of the same materials as the rest of this building. Marvin, when he vacuums in here, he doesn't have a special holy vacuum for this room and something else for there. This is just part of the church. You are the church. Christ didn't die for this building. He died for your soul, for me and you, for you. And each one of us, as we receive this bread, and we remember the tremendous amount of suffering that Christ went through, that he was the bread of life. As we receive the juice, and we're made to pause from our busy schedule, we're made to remember. I was thinking this afternoon, would you be allowed, if you wanted to say, I'm going to, from now on, every Sunday lunch, I'm going to reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I eat this food and as I drink my water, I'm going to remember what Christ did. Would that be wrong? Not necessarily. I'm not admonishing it one way or the other. But this communion, Lord's Supper, was something the Lord called the church to do. And that we come together and we collectively, as well as individuals, as a church, we concentrate on the significance of Christ to us. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment.